Well, hi there. Great to be with you again. And we are finishing up our series on going through the letter of James. We've been in this series called All In. It's a series talking about our faith, that our faith needs to be all in. And an all-in faith requires a deep connection to God. Otherwise, faith fades. And that's one of the biggest dangers, I think, of this COVID pandemic is that when we lose connection, we begin to lose faith. Maybe you've heard of the theory that everyone on the planet can be connected to someone else, any other random person, in six steps. By six social associations, anybody can be connected to somebody else on the planet. Some years ago, a German newspaper wanted to test out that theory, and so they met up with Salah Bengali. Salah was an Iraqi immigrant. He owned a falafel stand, and Salah wanted to be connected to Marlon Brando. So the newspaper said, all right, we will see if we can connect you in six steps. And sure enough, they did. Here's how it went. A friend of Galley's who lives in California works in the same company as Ken Carson. And Ken Carson was the boyfriend of Michelle Bevan. Michelle Bevan was a sorority sister to Christine Kutzer, who's the daughter of Patrick Palmer. And Patrick Palmer was the producer of Don Juan DeMarco, which was the movie that the late Marlon Brando starred in. Now, granted, those social associations were all rather flimsy, perhaps, and so it's no surprise that Marlon Brando never returned any of the calls that Salah Bengali attempted to connect with Marlon Brando. Now, the thing is, a lot of times we depend on those same kinds of loose associations to stay connected to God. We just assume that as long as we're connected with other people in the congregation, we're connected to God. As long as we're connected to the right family members, we're connected to God. But in chapter 5, James offers two critical ways to establish connection with God. Two critical ways that act as roots for an all-in faith. I suppose it's kind of like building a bridge. In order to build a bridge, you need two solid banks in order to cross the bridge, to connect the two sides. And in the similar way, connection to God needs those two critical banks to build off of in order to establish good connection with God. And the first is by living in the light of eternity. So James, in chapter 5, in his last chapter, as he wraps up his letter, says this, after he's encouraged the Christians to stay strong and to have this kind of all-in faith in the midst of trial, hardship, difficulty, weakness, he says, be patient then. Verse 7, chapter 5. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, with that encouragement, James returns, in fact, to the beginning of his letter when, as you may recall, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you endure every kind of trial. And to that, to us, that sounds just ridiculous. Consider it pure joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship? Well, see, the fact is, an all-in faith doesn't depend on our circumstances, which is why James can say that. It's not our surroundings that connect us to God. Rather, our connection with God is sustained by the hope that we have of Christ's return when he will make all things new. And that's the view of eternity that we profess. That's the kind of view of eternity that encourages us to strengthen our connection to God. And James contrasts that with two other scenarios that may well get in the way. And the first is back in chapter 4, characterized by people who make plans, assuming that they are in control. This is what he writes at the end of chapter 4. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life?" James pointedly asks. "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Pretty harsh judgment on the condition of our lives. And yet what James is pointing out is we are simply not in control. In fact, we are so little in control that we are but a mist. Or maybe it's like this. Look, imagine we can travel internationally again. Oh, cherish the thought. And so at that point, I get so excited. I spend all kinds of money on travel plans. I block out a couple of weeks in September, and I make this plan for a spectacular trip and think, this is going to be great. And so on the morning of our departure, I suddenly turn to my wife and say, "So, are you ready? We're going to take this trip, and it's going to be amazing." And she looks at me stunned. Because A, I haven't never consulted her. B, I've not even communicated that we're making this trip. And C, she has to work for those 2 weeks in September. I, on the other hand, get offended because she is so unwilling to bless my plans, plans that I think are spectacular. See, that's often how we treat God. We make all these plans thinking we're in control, and then God turns to us and says, what are you thinking? What are you doing? And then we in turn get offended because we don't feel connected to God. James reminds us of our place. We are but mist in the midst of this. We ought to, at least, live in the light of eternity. The second scenario that James puts together for us is at the beginning of chapter 5, in which he characterizes people who oppress others and uses some pretty harsh language. So in the similar manner that he began the first scenario, "Now listen, you who say," he begins chapter 5. He says at verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury, self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Pretty harsh language, and it's a pretty condemning scenario. But James's real point, I suspect, is not so much to place judgment on those oppressive people, but to create a background for the point that he wants to make, and that is that with a view to eternity, you not only can endure hardship and suffering, but you can also endure that kind of oppression because you don't have to take revenge on people who give you a hard time or oppress you or make your life miserable, because God will have the final judgment. God will make things right again. And so waiting patiently for the Lord's coming reminds us of these two critical aspects of our lives, that we, in the first place, are not in control, and that when we are mistreated or when we feel that we are misplaced, that God will set things right again. And we're encouraged to live in that kind of confidence, living in the light of eternity. And it solidly roots our connection with God no matter what present circumstance we may face. Maybe you're familiar with the illustration that Francis Chan uses for eternity. He takes this long, huge white rope on stage, and it has no apparent beginning and it has no apparent end. It's just a coil of rope that goes on and on and on. And in that impossible length of rope, there is a 1-inch span of red, just 1 inch. And that section, Francis Chan says, represents your life in the context of eternity. That's a fitting picture, I think, for James's point here, that we can spend so much time concentrating on our 1-inch span of life when there's a whole eternity in which we live. An eternity that is our solid hope of connecting us to God. So that's on the one bank, that we establish our connection with God on living in the light of eternity. That's one solid place to begin to build our bridge. The other solid place, the other opposite bank, is learning to live in the context of prayer. And so James writes in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise," a form of prayer. "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Prayer. Learning to live in the context of prayer. Now, Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray saying, "Ask, and you will receive." But we've also been taught to pray by the likes of Sir Isaac Newton and his company of scientists who firmly established us in the ways of the scientific method. Scientific method can be summarized perhaps in this way. Things are only real if they can be proven. Things can only be proven if they are seen. And only things that are seen are real. Now, in that kind of closed universe, prayer becomes rather difficult because the existence of God cannot be seen. The existence of God cannot be proven. And yet God is real. It's hard to pray then when you live in that kind of closed world. Connection to God can't be seen. It can't be proven. The fact is that you and I, inasmuch as we've been taught by Jesus to ask and receive, we are also products of Newton's closed world, and we struggle. We struggle with living in that context of prayer. We struggle with thinking that we can manage by ourselves because, well, we can manage the things we see. We struggle with thinking that prayer is maybe not very useful because, well, what does it establish? We cannot see it. So James reminds us here that prayer, the reality of prayer, is in the asking. In fact, he's been referring to this ever since he began the letter, back in chapter 1 already. One of the first things he says after he begins and with the encouragement to endure our trials and in fact rejoice in the midst of them, he also says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. In chapter 4, he also encourages us with a similar thing. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask God. As if James recalls Jesus' own very words, ask and you will receive. The realness of prayer is not that you will get what you want when you ask. The realness of prayer is that when we ask, God really listens. Prayer is real, it's powerful, it's effective, but not as in a way for us to gain control over the universe or, for that matter, just over our lives. Effectiveness of prayer doesn't mean that we always get the outcome that we want. Prayer is about connecting to God, not about getting. We pray not just so that God can help us out once in a while. Back in chapter 4, James has warned us against that. He says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That's how we often use prayer, just to get what we want, just for God to help us out. But what God wants, with us learning to live in the context of prayer, what God wants is connection. What God wants is friendship with us. He longs for it. That's what prayer establishes. And here's the thing. That kind of connection isn't something casual, certainly not something optional. That kind of connection is critical to an all-in faith. And it's something so special. Something that, despite the fact that we often take prayer for granted, it is absolutely amazing that in prayer, God connects us to Himself so that we can gain friendship with God. That is simply amazing. And it ought to send us into surprise every time we sit down to pray. To be connected to God, the God of the universe, to have friendship with that God who not only created us, but created everything that there is. To be connected with God so intimately that James invites us then to say, man, you could even confess to God all of your failures, all of your weakness, all of the things that you would never dare to ask or speak to one another about. You can confess that to God. Be honest with God because He longs for that kind of open and intimate friendship. That kind of deep connection is what James is talking about. And when he invites us to confess to God our sins, I wish that he had said, confess it to God quietly, but he says, confess those sins to one another. Because that deep connection with God is not just between me and Jesus. It's a connection that connects us together as a community of Christ, centering us in that connection with God. So that our faith, an all-in faith, is not just my best effort, but it's a matter of our connectedness to one another. And so James says, confess your sins, not just to God, but to one another, so that we can pray for one another as well. Prayer draws us, not just individually, but draws us all together into connection with God. Into His presence. That's the effectiveness. That's the power of prayer. That's the privilege of prayer, to be firmly connected to God. So in those two ways, the one bank being learning to live in the light of eternity, the other bank to be learning to live in the context of prayer, forms the bridge by which we are connected to God. Now, I've already preached this sermon for a first recording where we thought it'd be a great idea for me to preach in front of a bridge. And so what better bridge than to use the Mission Bridge? And, you know, and against the backdrop of the mighty Fraser River. And it was a sunny day. And, well, unfortunately, the recording was just a shimmer of light and you couldn't really see anything, let alone the bridge. And so we've shot all over again here in our auditorium with all of the new lighting in place on stage here. Well, I hope you're enjoying it. But it made me think that perhaps the bridge that connects us to God is not just something that we can construct. It's something that needs to be rooted, something that needs to be alive, something that we're constantly working on. And so perhaps a better illustration is the bridges of Meghalaya in northern India. These are ancient bridges. Meghalaya is probably has the greatest amount of rainfall on the planet. They have an average rainfall per year of something like 4 meters. Here in Abbotsford, we probably have something like 1.5 meters of rain per year. So they have more than twice as much rain as we get, and often they get that rain all in at once. And so you can well imagine that there's lots of washouts, there's lots of flooding, and it made it very difficult, certainly years ago, for the people of Meghalaya to be able to build bridges across the streams and rivers that sometimes were completely dry, but were often then suddenly flooded, and any bridge that they would attempt to build would simply be washed out because the banks would just wash away. So what the people of Meghalaya learned to do years ago, centuries ago even, was to take the root of a certain particular tree that they had there and train the roots of the tree to arc over a stream or a river. It took years. It took a lot of patience, the kind of patience that James is speaking about here in chapter 5. But over the years, these roots would slowly grow, rooted on one bank solidly. And then as the roots grew, it would form a web over the river and then would be rooted into the other side of the bank. And then as the web of roots grew, they would spread rocks over it and mud over it, and it would provide a pathway over the river. It's something like that that James is talking about when he speaks about learning to live, on the one hand, in the light of eternity, and on the other hand, in the light or in the context of prayer. And when we have the patience to learn to live in those places, then we build a deep connection with God. And with that deep connection, we can establish an all-in faith, the kind of faith that causes us, no matter what our circumstances are, to rejoice because God is our Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we've listened to the word that you've spoken to us through this letter of James, we can easily get excited about having this kind of all-in faith. And yet, we become so impatient and so frustrated because life gets in the way. And so, God, today we are praying for the kind of patience that James speaks about, the kind of vision for our lives that helps us to live in the light of eternity and in the context of prayer. And so, God, when we get impatient with our lives, we pray that you will remind us that our life is but a mist. And then also when we become impatient and frustrated with the ineffectiveness of our prayer, remind us again, God, that you long for friendship with us, established through prayer. And so give us patience for that too. And God, we pray that you will renew our hearts and our minds so that we can rejoice in you. So that no matter the shape of our lives and what we are entering into in this new fall season and in the midst of the complications and the confusions of our current circumstances, God, that we can be firmly rooted in these two things, in eternity and in prayer, so that we can live confidently with an all-in faith, knowing that you are in control, God, knowing that you are our Savior, knowing that you, God, will establish our lives, that you, Lord Jesus, will return again, and in returning will make all things new. And so give us that vision to rejoice in that. We pray this in the strength and in the power of your Holy Spirit that lives in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So go in that strength. Go in that confidence. Move into this week with joy because God is your Savior. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face of love towards you and give you his peace. Amen.